Evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming out on this British evening, British weather evening. Never thought I'd see more than about a dozen tonight, saw the clouds, heard the thunder. So thank you very, very much for coming out. So good to see you. Good to see an old friend there toward the back. Emphasis on the word friend, of course, Lamar. But she'd been sick for some time, and so good to see her out this evening. And another friend here, friend of the family, I think I've told you about him. He lost his wife a few weeks ago, and my daughter and her husband invited him out. And I think she arranged it deliberately that his return flight would be the same flight as mine, just to make sure I didn't fall out of the plane or something. Anyway, I had the joy of leading him to the Lord, and he's retired and a great help to us in our assembly home there in Wales. So again, thank you so much for coming out. And thank you, Brother Ricky, for that scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 55. I have only one verse tonight, my dear friends, and it's right from the very end of the Bible. I was never mentioning this verse right at the commencement of my messages, my talks a month ago, and asking every single Christian here, I think it was the first Sunday evening, asking every single Christian, including my own heart, of course, because it would be wrong for any believer to be challenged by a preacher and that preacher not challenging his own heart. I've often said this. So I challenge your heart and I challenge my heart in the presence of God. Is the language of your heart tonight, my dear brother, my dear sister, is the language of your heart, is the language of my heart the language of the writer of the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John, this great man of God? Oh, of course we know that he was inspired of the Spirit of God to write those words. The Lord Jesus in that chapter, again this was mentioned, I believe, at the beginning of my talks, the Lord Jesus is mentioning his second coming three times. This is of vital importance. My brother Len rang this afternoon and he'd been out preaching today, of course, at 5 hours ahead over there. I said, Len, what did you preach about? He said, I preached on the second coming. Oh, I said, that's great. That's exactly what I've been preaching about, and my last talk this evening is on the second coming. And you see, the people of God all over the earth today who know something about the truth, this fundamental truth of the return of the Son of God, God the Son, the one who came 2,000 years ago to die for you and me and every member of the Adamic race, every single believer who knows this truth and who knows the prophetic teaching, who knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill his promise, and the one who said, I will come again, is about to fulfill that promise. Every believer who knows that, I say again, I emphasize it, everyone who really is convinced that Jesus is coming back and that he might come back at any moment. I believe the language of the heart of that believer is, even so, come Lord Jesus. In fact, when we go to the epistles, we discover the Apostle Paul is telling us that there's a crown for those who love his appearing. I have fought a good fight, he said. And he was looking back over his Christian experience. Here was a man who'd been fighting the fight of faith. Here was a man who suffered intensely, suffered all kinds of problems, physical, mental, spiritual suffering because of those sometimes in the church who were his very enemies. Alexander the coppersmith had done me much harm, he said on one occasion, but the Lord will repay him. And that here was a man who could look back over his life and he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not unto me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So, my dear friend, I challenge you tonight. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? If you're not a Christian, I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who is not a Christian. Of course. I don't know. The Lord knoweth them that are his, says the Bible. But if you're not a Christian, then you cannot pray that prayer. You have no desire for Jesus to come. You don't want to leave this world at all. You are still in your sin. And until you repent and turn to God, turn to Christ and say, Oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for going to the cross of Calvary for me. Thank you for rising again, that I might have a right standing before your Father God. Unless you've done that, until you do that, my dear, dear friend, you cannot pray this prayer. It's the prayer that the real Christian prays. It's the language of the heart of the man or the woman who is endeavoring with the help of the Spirit of God to walk with God day by day. Now, we come now to a very interesting parable. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. I'm going to remind you of it because it's a very well-known story. It's a story, it's an actual story. It's something that really happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet, by the way, you probably know this because we have it very clearly taught in the epistle. Well, we have it taught really in the Gospel, and especially in John's Gospel, chapter 2, that all the stories in the Gospels, every single miracle that the Lord Jesus performed, was not only a miracle, but it was also a sign. This beginning of miracles, the wedding feast, remember? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That word, you may have it in the margin of your Bible, but that word really means signs. Not only was it a miracle, the turning of the water into wine, but it was also a sign. In other words, hidden in the miracle was some story, some hidden meaning, something that the Spirit of God wanted to teach and has been teaching down through the years. I'm going to bring you tonight this wonderful story. First of all, come with me in imagination. Here is the Lord Jesus standing before the multitude. He has just fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Every single person has been satisfied. Oh, they looked at him and they didn't know, most of them of course. Many of them believed or wanted to believe that he was the Messiah. And they saw him take those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, one wonderful sequence of events. They saw the bread and the wine, the bread and the fish multiplying in his very hands, and the disciples were coming and taking the bread and taking the fish, and every single person sitting on the grass, every single person was satisfied. Everybody was fed. I believe that everyone had exactly the amount that he or she wanted. Well, the miracle was over. Then he said to the disciples, I want you to go over to the other side. There was the boat. There was the other side. Some of you folk have been there to Palestine. I've been there for a week, 1985. Wonderful experience. And the Lord said to them, now, I want you to cross over to the other side. The possibility is that the disciples protested. They didn't want to leave him there with the crowd because they knew something of the pressure of the crowd as they came along the Lord Jesus, but they should have known better. They knew that they must have known his power. They'd experienced that power. Every day was unpredictable. Every morning as they rose and faced another day, they didn't know what might happen. They didn't know the miracles that this wonderful man who was God, the man who was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Savior of the world, they didn't know what might happen. but they went. And they crossed over, or at least they began to cross over to the other side. The Lord Jesus, you can just imagine the disciples in the boat, as they pulled away, they saw the Lord, his back probably was toward them, and there he was, and he was gently saying to the crowd, now, I want you to go home. In fact, we're told he commanded them. And when they heard the voice of Jesus giving a command, whether they knew it or not, dear friends, they were listening to the command, they were listening to the voice of God, God manifest in the flesh. I love that old hymn of Wesley. And I think I've already told dear brother Alec that if I happen to go home to heaven before the Lord comes, I want that hymn in my funeral service. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his shame? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And that man at whom they looked, the one who spoke that word of command, lovingly, gently, persuasively, that man with that incomparable voice, that voice that was different from any other voice, any human voice, any angelic voice, that voice, they didn't know it perhaps, that voice was the voice of the God-man. Nonetheless, God, because he was perfect man, not 50%, I heard someone say once, that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. I almost shouted out. No. 100% God. 100% man. God manifest in the flesh. He is perfectly blended with perfect humanity. That was the one whom they listened to that day. And they obeyed his command. The Lord Jesus, after he persuaded the crowd to go, disciples were up there, pulling away from the shore, began to ascend the nearby mountain, or hill. Sometimes the Authorized Version calls it a mountain, and, well, it's a hill. It's a small mountain, if you like. The Lord Jesus climbed that mountain by himself. I can imagine him now and again turning back. That eye of his could see those men whom he loved dearly, and who had been with him down through the weeks, the months, the years of his public ministry. And maybe they were looking back, and perhaps they were beginning to see that he was really going out of their vision. They saw him climbing the hill. They wondered why. Well, perhaps they didn't. They knew that sometimes, often really, in their experience, he would go aside and pray. He would love to be alone, talking to his Heavenly Father. Sometimes they happened to hear him praying. They knew that he was praying. And they caught him praying. They heard his voice, and they knew there was something different about his praying. They knew that here was someone who was in touch with God. Here was someone who was communing with God. Here was someone who was in fellowship, 100% absolute fellowship with God, his Father. And they wandered to the prayer, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he tried to teach them to pray. There he is now, on the top of the mountain. It was beginning to get dark. The Lord Jesus knelt in the darkness and looked into the heavens. Possibly the moon was shining down, and the stars, and he created every single star, countless millions of stars, millions and millions of stars in those universes. He knew every star. He created every single one of them. And again, may I say in passing, remember that star that appeared at his birth? They saw his star in the east. They didn't know what that really meant. It was his star in the real sense of the word. He had made that star, the star that pointed to his birth. He had made every single one. And there he is kneeling and praying to his Heavenly Father. I can't imagine, really, I don't know. But I can't imagine that he needed to close his eyes, you and I, because we're so human. We have this old nature. We need to shut out the world, shut out everything around us. And we close our eyes, but he didn't have to do that. There was perfect, perfect fellowship, perfect unity, perfect amity in the Trinity. Oh, until Calvary. Until Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very moment, the only moment in all the eternal existence of the Godhead, when fellowship between the members of the Godhead was impaired. The only time in all that long eternal history, dear ones, when fellowship with God the Father was impaired because of your sin and because of my sin. Here the disciples, they're approaching the middle, the center of the Sea of Galilee, 7 miles across. They're somewhere in the center. Suddenly, a storm comes upon the boat. Well, we know, of course, we're told that very often storms would come, and these storms would come down upon the sea. But this storm was different. I believe that Satan was behind this storm. There seems to be all the evidence that very often, again and again, right throughout the Gospels, the devil tries to destroy not only the disciples, but to destroy Jesus. Because they knew, the devil knew, this very intelligent, angelic being as he was, fallen because of sin, fallen because of his pride. He knew the prophetic scriptures. He knew Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 talking about the seed of the woman bruising his head. And he, Satan, bruising the heel of the Messiah. He knew all those promises. And down through the years, as we read the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that again and again and again, he tried to destroy the seed royal, tried to prevent Jesus being born of a woman. And now here, in the Gospels, again and again, he tried to do it, but of course without success. The Lord Jesus is praying. The disciples are there in the midst of the sea. The wind is boisterous. That's the word that Matthew uses. The sea begins to heave. They are in trouble, with a capital T. And the Lord Jesus is up there in the mountain, on the hilltop. He's praying. Why, to me, this is a very wonderful parable. This is the hidden story. You see, Jesus, at this very moment, is there as your great high priest and mine, beloved brother, sister. He's representing us. He's representing you and me. He's praying for us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He knows our day-by-day problems in the home, in the business, maybe in the church, I don't know, but let me say this in passing. I look around the world today, I visit a number of churches on both sides of the Atlantic, our churches, mostly, 99%. And I have found, and other servants of God agree with this, that in these days, because we're so near the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the satanic activity is increasing, the devil knows that his time is short, there's more and more trouble with a capital T coming to evangelical fundamental churches and coming to individual Christians, men, women, dear men and women of God. More trouble than probably increasing as we get near the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm simply amazed sometimes. I go to a place. I go home, I come over here to the Bahamas, and then I discover that something's happening. And the devil's trying to get in. Some silly, simple thing. It develops. How great a matter, a little fire kindling. And this is happening again and again all over the world today. And the people of God as individuals, apart from these fundamental churches, the people of God as individuals, and anyone who's endeavoring to walk with God today knows that I am saying the truth. Every dear man or woman here tonight, every dear brother or sister, you know, that things are happening today in your life. The devil is becoming increasingly busy, preventing you from reading your Bible, preventing you from praying, preventing you from testifying. The devil's doing his very utmost, and he's bringing all kinds of things into the personal experience of countless thousands of dear men and women of God. And you know it's true. You know that what I'm saying tonight is true. This is a day of trouble. People of God are in the midst of the storm. Oh, the great tribulation hasn't come yet. But coming events cast their shadows before them. And the awful time of judgment is going to fall upon this world. But in the days that the Lord Jesus spoke about, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And read chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 of Genesis. And you'll see the things that prevailed those days before the flood came and carried the people of the world away in judgment. But Noah and his family were safe, safe in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the flood. But they were safe, they were safe. God made sure that they were safe. Those people living in Noah's time, well, even Cain and Abel. What Cain did reflects the religious attitudes of men and women today. Men and women are resting on their own good works for salvation, just as Cain did. And Abel brought the lamb, and he obeyed God in bringing a sacrifice. Today, if we look around the world, this is the religious attitude of countless thousands of people today. They're bringing their own good works instead of recognizing and acknowledging that the Lamb of God was Jesus, the Son of God. And instead of resting upon Him and His work and His blood, His shed blood, they're coming with their own good works, and they're believing. And many of them are living lives that are anything like a Christian life. And because they're resting on their profession, resting upon the fact that they belong to a church or a chapel, belonging to some membership or some fellowship, something that has some kind of a Christian outlook, some kind of a Christian profession, something that appears to be Christian, and all the time it's going to head up into the Laodicean church, the world church, when it will be left behind, and only the true believers will have gone at the rapture. And the Antichrist, of course, that will be his favorite church. The world church will be his favorite church, and he will appear to be a religious person. Then we have those awful times, those people, their iniquity. Why, says God, their sin has come up before me. Their sin is great. He looks down upon the earth. And he said, it repenteth me. It repenteth me that I have created man. I'm going to destroy man. And we're living in the days of Noah. In those days, men and women just as they are today. Men and women who are living for sin, and living for self, living among themselves. Men with men and women with women. As it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Lot too. God had to send his judgment upon the earth. And that day of judgment is going to come, the awful time of tribulation upon the Jews, Jacob's trouble. But besides that trouble, chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, when the seals are open and all those terrible famines and wars and pestilences, we see the beginnings of them today. And the Lord Jesus talked about them in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. All these things we're beginning to see. Why? Everywhere today, wars and rumors of wars, pestilences in different lands, famines, millions of people are starving even now. Men and women going to bed, and they're starving, they don't have food, and they're dying. And we've got used to it, my mind has got used to it. We're getting conditioned to the things that are happening. Pestilences, AIDS, other things that are coming on the earth, and earthquakes increasing. All these things, said the Lord Jesus, would happen. And when you see these things happen, Look up, your redemption draweth nigh. He said, be not troubled. Don't be troubled, dear one. Don't be troubled because trouble is coming. The Lord Jesus said trouble would come. And in the word you should and shall have tribulation, because you're a believer and you take a stand for Christ and you take a stand for the word of God. Don't be surprised if you get trouble. Now, there's the Lord there in the mountain. Suddenly, he begins to walk down. Now the moon must be shining, because the disciples who are doing their utmost to keep the boat from turning over in the midst of the storm, the boat must have been rolling, and these men were tough fishermen. They knew what it all was to be in a storm. Most of these men had been in dozens and dozens, probably all of them had been in many, many storms. Suddenly, someone said, what's that? And as they looked, as their eyes focused, these tough fishermen, they begin to cry out in fear. They believe it's a ghost, it's a spirit, they say it's a spirit. It was the Lord Jesus walking on the water. He's coming towards them, coming near to them, obviously clothed in white, and the moon is shining down, and he is walking on the water. They had never seen anyone walk on the water before. They might have guessed it was the Lord. They'd seen miracle after miracle after miracle performed. And here was the Lord walking towards them. Why, he created the sea. He created the law of gravitation. The law of gravitation had no power at all over him. Even when he ascended, that law of gravitation was suspended. And there he is walking on the water. And they're scared. Oh, they're fearful. Suddenly he said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord? And Peter, the boat is rolling, you can imagine. He's holding on to the mast. And he said, Lord, if it's you, if it be thou, says the authorized, let's put it into modern English. Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. Come. And they knew it was Jesus, they knew that voice. They loved that voice, that wonderful voice, again may I use the word, that incomparable voice, no human voice, no angelic voice, comparable with his, because although it was a human voice, it was also a divine voice, because he was divine. It was the voice of the man who was God, the God of man. The most wonderful voice, and you and I are going to hear that voice very soon. Very, very soon. All at once, Peter is always the representative of the church. Peter begins to put his leg over the side of the boat. Must have been very difficult, of course, for the movement of the boat and the waves, but he managed to put one leg over, then the other, and can you imagine him, dear old Peter, impetuous Peter. Oh, I love Peter. I see so much of my own impetuous life reflecting the life of Peter. Dear old Peter. Suddenly, to his amazement, he's standing on the water. And the boat is beginning to pull away. The waves, the winds are beginning to take the boat away from him. And he's conscious of the fact that now the boat is 2 or 3 feet, maybe 5, 6 feet away from him. And there he's standing, actually standing. What a miracle. There's the Lord coming towards him. Peter puts one foot out. The other getting closer to the Lord. We don't know how near they were to each other. Probably 3, 4, 5 feet, when suddenly Peter becomes conscious of the wind blowing, the wind boisterous, and the sea beginning to heave around his legs, although he's standing on that very water. He's conscious of the waves against it, and suddenly he takes his eyes off the Lord, begins to sink. Dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, in these troublous days in which you and I live, and they're going to get worse, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus, The important truth is this. We have to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus. Looking off, looking unto Jesus, said the writer to the Hebrews, focusing the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind upon Jesus. What does it mean? It means moment by moment trust. This is one of the most difficult things for the Christian to do. It's the fight of faith that Paul talked about. Keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul learned the secret. When I saw this truth, I nearly shouted for joy. And I've been a preacher for years. I'd often quoted this very verse. I believe that even the Apostle Paul, when he saw the truth, as the Spirit of God was giving him the ability to write, maybe this often happened as he came to these great truths. Perhaps he didn't know very much about them. But as he was writing this truth, writing to the church of Galatia, suddenly the truth dawned upon his own heart. The key to victory. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, said John. But listen to what Paul is saying, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. This is the new I, the new man, the divine nature within him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. This is a new I, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, here it is, listen. Oh dear brother, dear sister, get hold of this. It will transform your day by day living. If you begin to practice this wonderful principle that the scriptures talk about and the Lord Jesus talked about again and again, believing, trusting in me, here Paul is saying, the life that I'm living now, M-O-W, what's this? The life that I'm living at this moment, the life I'm living at this very present moment, I'm living, listen to it, I'm living by the faith of, or through faith in, at this moment, I'm living my life, this life now, at this very moment, this present moment, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is giving us the secret of a life of victory. He said, my life is a constant pageant of triumph in Christ. And that life of victory was because of his moment by moment trust. You start tomorrow morning, start tonight, and you will find that the devil will do his very utmost to destroy your faith. That's why we need the armor, of course. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. And why we need the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation. We need those wonderful parts of the spiritual armor to fight the devil, and we have to resist him, says James. You resist him, and how do you resist him? Resist him by faith. Trust, simply. The writer of that hymn knew the secret too. He discovered it. Simply trusting, day by day. Trusting through a stormy way. Trusting him, though faith is small. Trusting Jesus, that is all. You see, the writer of that hymn, he discovered the secret of it. Simple, childlike faith, day by day, in the Lord Jesus. Why, we can save him to save us from hell. We've trusted him to save us from a lost eternity. We've trusted him to save us from the lake of fire, but we can't. And this often, of course, is my experience, because I'm still a human being in the flesh. But somehow, we simply can't trust him for the moment. The moment is the important moment. And that moment of faith, that moment of trust, is the moment of victory. Simply trusting. Peter had taken his eyes off the Lord. Tomorrow, as you face your day in the home or in the business, some of you businessmen here, as you go out to school, some of you teachers, whatever you're facing tomorrow, ask God to give you the grace to trust the Lord Jesus. And keep coming back to the moment of faith. Coming back to that vital, important moment in your day-by-day experience. Make it a habit of the heart. Make it a habit of the mind. Make it a habit to keep your eyes. Peter took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. Make it a habit to keep your heart and your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you this. He will never let you down. Oh, I could tell you story after story. I discovered this secret when my dear wife had the problems that she had. And I often found myself fighting the good fight of faith, bringing myself, standing sometimes on the stand and talk to Satan and use the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And I would say, no, I am going to make a stand right here on the ground of faith. You're not going to take my faith from me. You're not going to make me come to a condition where I'm doubting my precious Lord. He's my Lord. He's the key to my life. He's the key to victory. He's the one who's going to give me the victory in this very situation. And as I have steadfastly, persistently, with great determination, with the help of the Spirit of God, I found suddenly Satan has left. And you'll find the same. I'm sure that many of you have proved this, and you are proving it day by day. Now, let's very quickly follow on. I suggest to you that Peter is a picture, and I've tried not to force too much into it, but I've had the witness of the Holy Spirit, I believe, that this is the right application of the teaching, the parable within the true story, Peter being a picture of the church, the Lord's coming for the church. And the church is in trouble today as Peter was in trouble. The people of God worldwide today are subject to all kinds of troubles, I said before. And it's increasing. It's not the day, the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah says. That's to come. And that will be a time of trouble. A time that's never been known before, as the Lord Jesus said. An incomparable time of trouble for God's ancient people until they see him coming and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives and they recognize him, acknowledge him, and they worship him as they did in the book, as we see. All right. Peter was singing. And the Lord, he said, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. You see, Peter got his eyes back upon the Lord. Lord, save me. His head perhaps had gone beneath the waves once or twice, who knows? Peter must have been able to swim, but the storm was so intense, the wind was so boisterous, and Peter was scared, and he said, Lord, help me! And immediately the Lord was there and put out his hand and filled him up. And then what happened? Peter turned around and walked back to the boat. I suggest to you that those dear Jewish men in that boat are a picture of the Jews going through the Great Tribulation. The storm hadn't abated. Peter was walking alongside the Lord, and the wind was still howling. The waves were still high. The boat was still being tossed to and fro, up and down. The men, they were still scared. They thought they were going to drown. Tough men, as I said before. But the Lord and Peter came to the boat. And when Jesus comes, if he were to come tonight, according to the clear teaching of the Word of God, and I wish I'd had more nights to deal with the 7 years of Daniel's week and Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the four nations that would rule until the Lord's coming, and then the revival of the Roman Empire, we're seeing it there, the ten-power kingdom in Europe. But you see, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, Johann, 7 years afterward, the Lord Jesus would return with the church as he went to the boat with Peter. What happened? Look carefully. As they arrived at the boat, and they managed to get in, as soon, really carefully, chapter 14 of Matthew, as soon as they got into the boat, there was a calm. They were in a different dimension. A new environment, in a sense. I've been dealing with the word change, things that would happen, the changes. Last Wednesday we dealt with the human nature that would change. That was the letter N of the acrostic. We thought of the word circumstances, the letter C in the acrostic. The word habitation or home. Our habitation or home would be changed. We thought of the thought of angelic ministry on Wednesday night. No more angelic ministry for the Christian. We shan't need it. We get it here. I proved angelic ministry in my life when I told you that story last Sunday evening. And then, of course, we should have dealt with the garments. Well, we dealt with that this morning, the garments. Person without the wedding garment in the wedding feast in Matthew 22. These people now, the next letter is letter E. And when we're with Jesus, there'll be a changed environment, a new dimension. As those men stood on the boat and the wind had ceased and there's a great calm, no longer were the waves beating against the boat, there's a beautiful, a wonderful calm that only He as God could bring. What did they do? They did what they're going to do when the Lord Jesus appears with the church. Read it there in chapter 12 of Zechariah. Read chapter 14 as well. But when He appears, the Lord Jesus said, they shall look upon Me whom they pierced, and they're going to worship Him. They fell down on the deck of the boat, and they worshipped Him, and they acclaimed Him. They said, truly, truly, Thou art the Son of God. That's exactly what they're going to do when the Lord appears on the Mount of Olives after the great tribulation, when all the storms, oh, the storms of life that have hit that little nation, the Jews, those people, 6 million of them, 6 million, I sometimes say, I can't believe that I can accept this. I can't believe that I've accepted it. I was in the British Army during the war, and we didn't know a thing. We didn't know a single thing about what was happening to the Jews. Innocent men, women and children being herded to the gas chambers. And I began to know, and I went to a city in France for a campaign called Leo, or Lions. We anglicize it, we call it Lions. The pastor of the church, he was a very, very exclusive Baptist church, more like one of our exclusive brethren, actually. And this young pastor had lived in Cardiff, he worked for the government, and he came to our assembly, he couldn't find anywhere to live, so we took him in. And then he said, Bill, I want to become a full-time member of the preaching fraternity. He said, in other words, I want to become a pastor of a church. Well, he didn't want to come into our full-time work. So I said to him, well, the only thing I can do is recommend to you a very wonderful Bible college in Toronto. I've been there, I've lectured there. Dr. Shield Bible College, you might have heard of this wonderful man of God. Peter Tyson, my friend's name was, young married man, he went there. Elsie had looked after him so wonderfully down through the three or four years that he lived in Cardiff and worked in Cardiff. There he was. Now, he spoke French fluently, and he'd taken over this Baptist church in Rio. And one night I was preaching, I told you this story, preaching by interpretation. Peter was standing there. I would say something, he would interpret. And right at the back was this Frenchman. I led the man to the Lord, I think, on the Thursday evening. And he told me his story. In fact, Peter told me the story, the full story, after I led the man to the Lord. This man had worked for the Nazis, the Jews, a Frenchman, but he had time after time herded these dear innocent Jewish men, women and children into the gas chambers and closed this great big door. You've seen a kind of door on a butcher's fridge, a great big thick wide door, slammed the door, turned the gas jets on, and then you would hear the awful screams of these men, women and children as the gas entered their lungs and they went into eternity. And that man was there at the back, and I led him to the Lord that night. Peter told me the story. He was afraid to go back to the village where he belonged. Because the French underground, as they were called, the people who work for us, the British and the Americans, the Allies, these brave French people, men of them had died, men and women, they were out to get him. They were out to kill him because he betrayed France and betrayed them. And he lived away. He served 15 years in a French prison. I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. And we didn't know what was going on. 6 or 6.5 million, someone's given the latest figure, in this awful Holocaust. But they're going to pass through a time that's far worse, dear one. Far, far worse. After the church is gone. The great calm. They worshipped him. And then they were at the shore. Of course. They'd reached land. And the Lord was there with them. I must close. I haven't looked at the watch. I don't know what the time is. I'm sure you don't mind. You don't seem to mind. You've been listening so wonderfully. But I have to close. First of all, let me challenge my heart. And your dear heart too. If you knew, if I knew, in some strange way, you shan't of course, just imagine it. If you knew, if I knew that the Lord Jesus would return tonight at midnight. Oh, and by the way, it was the last watch of the night when he came to the boat. The darkest hour before the dawn. And this is the darkest hour before the dawn of that new day. That day when Jesus will return with the church, with every believer. And many will be there whom he didn't expect to see. My daddy will be there. He died at 83 and I didn't know he was a Christian. His life was as good as any Christians I knew. But I thought he was just living a sort of religious life like many Welsh people do. And maybe your daddy will be there, your mummy will be there, and you didn't know that he or she was a Christian. But somehow, somewhere, along the journey of life, they came and they opened their heart to the Lord Jesus, but they didn't have the courage, maybe, to take a stand. Or because of certain things, certain problems, certain people in their lives, they didn't want to make that stand, but you're going to see them there. And some people whom we expected to see there won't be there at all. Maybe, I don't know, of course. I shall only be there by the grace of God. By the grace of God, and so will you. And I want to say, dear ones, like so. Dear Christian, if you knew, if I knew that Jesus would be back at midnight, what would we do? I know what I would do. I wouldn't care about the expense. I prayed for them. One or two of my family and friends over there in Cardiff, Wales. I would get on the phone. It wouldn't matter now about any money that you might have. Any $100, a couple of $100 or whatever. It wouldn't matter to you or to anybody. The Lord's coming. That money would be left behind. That house would be left behind. Your property, anything that we might have, it would all be left behind for the devil to use. And I would go to if I could get on, because other Christians would be there. And I'd try to get through. And I'd say to one of my lovers, Jesus is coming tonight. Get ready. Fall on your knees and accept, receive Jesus into your heart. And if I know one or two of them, they'd say, well, Bill, we've been hearing that for years. And Jesus comes at midnight and they're left behind. What about you? Dear unsaved friend, my challenge now is to you in the last minute of my message. And I'm not going to apologize tonight if I've gone over time.